here. Matthew chapter 15. Just by way of a quick review, page 1521. He says in verse 5 of Matthew 15, Jesus says, "But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he's not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." There's the key point. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And we looked at this chapter 2 weeks in a row, last week and the week before, and we concluded certain things. We concluded that whenever we add to God's word, we will end up taking away from God's word. And that's exactly what they do here. They added to God's word. They came up with a very clever way that a man could declare certain property was devoted to the Lord. And when he made that statement, which was in Hebrew korban, then he didn't have to take care of his parents. "Well, I'd like to give this to you. I'm sorry, but it's dedicated to the Lord." And Jesus goes on and he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. We've been on the topic of Christian liberty for about 2 months, but we've focused on this aspect of Christian liberty only for now the third week, and that's this. As Christians, we are free from church teachings unless they're based on the Bible. Just because a pastor or a group of pastors comes together and decides that this is what we ought to do, we're not obligated to follow that. There's tremendous freedom to the Christian in the doctrine that we are bound solely by Scripture, that Scripture alone dictates to us, to our conscience. Now, I think that's an important truth when Jesus says here that really these people's hearts are far from Him because they're teaching their ideas rather than God's Word. And then we found something else in Matthew 15, and that is that the problem with all legalism, that is, making up rules that aren't based on the Bible, is that we focus on externals, whereas Jesus would have us focus on the heart. And that's why he says over on the next page, Matthew 15 and verse 17, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body?" And in Greek, into the latrine. Verse 18, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." So the problem with legalism is that legalism invariably does what? Makes us feel better about ourselves. Even though legalism adds to Scripture, in reality, all legalism lowers the bar. Legalism lowers the standard of holiness. Because the standard of holiness in Scripture is, "Be ye holy as I am holy." We are to aim at nothing less than full conformity to the life of Jesus in thought, in word, and deed. And legalism always focuses on deeds. And indeed, legalism, in focusing on deeds, focuses on those things that are relatively easy to do and easily to be observed. Focusing on things where people look at us and say, "Well, what a fine person this person is." So again, problem with legalism, it adds to Scripture. In adding to Scripture, it always takes away from Scripture. It lowers a biblical standard of the Christian life by focusing on fairly easily performed deeds, and it neglects the heart. And the keeping of the heart is the heart of the matter. Well, having reviewed Matthew 15, let's go over and look at the second chapter that focuses so much on Christian liberty, and that's Colossians chapter 2, and I won't go through the whole chapter. But the key thought here is found Colossians chapter 2, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1833. And he tells us this, the secret of the Christian life, Colossians 2:6. How did you begin? Continue the way you began. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Secret of the Christian life is, there are no secrets. Secret of the Christian life is, seek the Lord every day of your life, just the way you did when you first came to Jesus. Secret of the Christian life. If you do that, when you first came to the Lord, you came with a sense of humility. You came with a sense of brokenness. You came with an awareness that you were not good enough to go to heaven. You came with a sense of great need, and you came with earnestness seeking the Lord. Keep on seeking Him. Seek Him that way. If you and I include myself in this, if we sought the Lord every day the way that we sought the Lord when we were first converted to Christ, we would all have made far greater progress in godly living. Because what happens is we kind of cool down. We become complacent. You know, perhaps you came to the Lord. I came to the Lord. I was a profane, violent drunk before I came to know Jesus. And, my life got me in trouble with people. And my life embarrassed me. Come to the Lord. You get cleaned up a little bit. You know, you're not so desperate over other little things like gossip, pride. You know, pride is the deadly sin, but we don't see our pride. Because the first thing pride does is what the Philistines did to Samson when they caught him, which was blind him. That's what pride does. So the secret of the Christian life, keep seeking the Lord. The way you began, keep doing that. And then he goes on, he tells us something else, skipping down in verse 9, how Christ, everything that we need is in Christ. Verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ. Another translation is, you are complete in Him. Secret of the Christian life is coming to grips with one basic truth. If you've got Jesus, you've got everything you need. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have what's really important in life. And so again, going back to how did you first seek the Lord when you first came to Him? Remember that Christ has everything that you need. You are complete in Him. And we'll get in a moment why He's laying this down for them. Of course, He's dealing with certain things. You notice here in verse 11, He's dealing with Old Testament laws that have been fulfilled in Christ. Ceremonial laws have passed into fulfillment. We don't go slitting the throats of lambs anymore. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, by His once-for-all sacrifice, has fully satisfied for all our sins. And so, we don't need to come under those old laws. Verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. So it's not that external ordinance of circumcision, the cutting of the flesh, it's the circumcision of the heart, which the Holy Spirit performs when we're born again. And the same thing, water baptism. Water baptism is an important thing. Every Christian ought to be baptized. Verse 12. But real baptism, the baptism that's essential, is the baptism of the Spirit in the heart. Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. And then he goes on and he says in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Now we get to the first basic issue that the Colossian church was confronted with, and that is coming under the Old Testament ceremonies. And this is what he says about those things. He says, starting at that next sentence in verse 13, He forgave us all our sins, verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now let's think about verse 14 for a moment. What is he talking about when he speaks about a written code? Any thoughts? Ma'am? The law. The law. You go and you read, it's not my favorite book in the Bible, I confess, that there are certain books that, may I confess to carnality here? Whenever I get halfway through Exodus in my reading, I always kind of am not as enthusiastic because I go and read those regulations in the last half of Exodus. Exodus, starting with the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, but then you get into all of the things there, tabernacle instructions. Numbers gets a little, I got to say, I get a little bored with the first chapters there of Numbers because you're counting this one and counting that tribe and counting that tribe. But then the middle part of Numbers is real exciting with things like the spies going into the promised land and coming back and spreading a false report and Korah's rebellion and so on. Then you get some Numbers again. But then the book that really, I got to tell you, does not turn my crank is Leviticus. I mean, I'm sorry, it just doesn't excite me. I'd rather read the Psalms any day. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, give me all those guys. But Leviticus, here I am a preacher. Even I get bogged down in Leviticus. I read it because all Scripture is profitable, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. But I got to plow pretty deep to get blessed in Leviticus. But you know what? I'm going to give you the secret to getting blessed in Leviticus. You want me to give it to you? Here it is. The next time you read those 27 chapters of Leviticus, and you've got all of these regulations that you've got to go through. You know, if you've got a white spot up here and it's got a hair in it, you know, what do you do there? You got a little fungus growing on the wall of your house. What do you have to do? You got some leather, and how do you treat that? All of these things in Leviticus, what animal to sacrifice on this occasion, what animal to sacrifice on that occasion. You want me to give you a key to getting blessed? And you'll get blessed every time you read it. Here it is, verse 14. I'm not under that anymore. Praise the Lord. You'll get blessed every time you read Leviticus. I don't have to go through all of these sprinklings with hyssop and water and sprinkling with blood and slitting this animal's throat and that animal's throat. And I don't have to do that anymore. I can come to God straight through Jesus, knowing that my sins have been forgiven. I can come all the way into the Holy of Holies. When I get into Leviticus 16 and I read of Yom Kippur, the day of Atonement, and how, you know, only the high priest could go in there. And it's the only time, the only one day out of the year can you come into the presence of God. And he goes in on that one day twice. Once with the blood of a bull for him and for himself and his family's sins, and the second time with the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. And he sprinkles the blood seven times on the gold cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where the law is contained. It's the Ark of the Covenant, or the casket of the covenant, or the coffin, or the coffer, or the box of the covenant, because the covenant, literally on stone tablets, is inside that thing. And I read that, I can get blessed. I can get blessed because of verse 14. That written code with its regulations, he's what? He's canceled it. How did he do that? He did it by nailing it to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, Leviticus was nailed with him. That sound funny? That last part of Exodus was nailed to the cross. Leviticus was nailed to the cross. All of those barriers. You know, women couldn't come into the presence of God in the Old Testament ever. Non-Jews could never come into the presence of God. Not ever. Ordinary Jews could never come into the presence of God. You had to be of the tribe of Levi to get close, but you couldn't come into the presence of God. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. The only way. And just once a year. Now you can come into the presence of God. And that's why he says that these things were opposed to us. Have you ever thought about it as you read a book like Leviticus? that it's opposed to you. Have you ever thought about the difficulties of worshiping God under the old regulations? You remember when Jesus was 12 years old, he went up with his stepdad and his mom to Jerusalem to worship. It was the Passover. You remember that? You know how far they had to travel? They were up in the Galilee. They're living in Nazareth. They've got to travel either over by the near the Jordan River or come through the land of the Samaritans. And going through the land of the Samaritans is like living in one ethnic neighborhood and having to go through another ethnic neighborhood where people notice immediately you don't belong here. And so you're subject to ridicule, mocking. It's tough, but that's where you have Passover. You want to do it right, you got to go to Jerusalem. Is that against you? Is it contrary to you? In other words, it's hard. It's burdensome. Our liberty in Christ is that Christ has opened what? He opened the Holy of Holies. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that spear went into His side and opened the flesh of Jesus, and the blood and the water flowed out. At that moment, God caused the veil of the temple to tear from top to bottom, opening the way into the Holy of Holies for the Levites and not just for the descendants of Aaron. For ordinary Jewish men and not just the Levites. For ordinary Jewish women and not just Jewish men. And for Gentiles, men and women alike. And you had to be 30 years old to be a priest. And once you got to be 50, it was mandatory retirement for young people and old people. Joel's prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Your young men, your old men, your young women, your old women. See, on everyone. Boldness of access. So these regulations were tough. And you think about good intentions. You remember when David failed to have the Ark of the Covenant carried into the city of Jerusalem the right way. The right way was what? Well, it was very much laid out in the law. In the law, the Kohathites, they were a division of the tribe of Levi. The Kohathites were the ones who carried the Ark. But they didn't just carry that Ark. Sometimes you see pictures of people carrying the Ark and it's gold. And say, oh, wow, that's something. They never saw it. What they did was this. The high priest with his sons would take the veil of the tabernacle when they were going to move it, would take the veil of the tabernacle, the veil into the Holy of Holies. They'd take that big heavy curtain and they would walk it into the Holy of Holies and drape it without looking at the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know that not even the high priest got to really look at the Ark of the Covenant because he filled it with incense, the smoke of incense first? So on this occasion, when they're going to move the Ark of the Covenant, they take the veil of the tabernacle down and cover the Ark of the Covenant. And once it's wrapped up and covered up and protected, and the only thing showing then are the staves coming out, then the Kohathites carry it. Well, when the Philistines captured it because the Israelites superstitiously thought as if it were some kind of amulet and charm that would give them victory in war, and they got it back, the Philistines had put it on an ox cart. God kind of winked at their carelessness of doing it, but God doesn't wink at us when we've got the Word of God and should know better. So David allows it to be put on an ox cart, and the oxen stumble, and here's this very sincere guy named Uzzah. And Uzzah reaches his hand to steady the ark to keep it from sliding off the ox cart. And what happens? Dead as a doornail. Immediately struck dead. What am I saying? I'm saying that what St. Paul tells us here in Colossians chapter 2 about those old ceremonies, he says they've been canceled, that written code, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. Have you ever thought about it being standing opposed to us? Have you ever thought about being on trial? There you are. You're standing before the bar of judgment. There's God. There's the law. And the law is there to testify against you. Keep out on penalty of law. Amen. And that is really true. So it's against us. It's opposed to us. It's our opponent. But when God the Father placed His Son on the cross and nailed Him to the cross, He also nailed those regulations to the cross, those ceremonial regulations. Of course, we still should live by the moral standards that are summed up in the Ten Commandments. We don't forget morality. Morality, Christian morality, is the same as Old Testament morality, which is based on the very character of God. But we're free here. Now notice something else in verse 15. Not only did he nail the old ceremonies to the cross, but he's done something else. Verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Should you live in fear of Satan? No, you should not live in fear of Satan. You should have a healthy respect for him. But you shouldn't be afraid of Satan. Not even Satan himself. Much less these demons. There are demons in the world. There's Satan. But I want you to notice something. You have authority over principalities and powers because of what? Because Jesus has disarmed them. And when you, standing on the authority of Christ, come against them, you have Christ's own authority. That's an important truth. You know, you don't have to go traveling all over the world to find some great exorcist. You, as an ordinary, simple believer, have as much authority as anyone else over the powers of darkness because Christ has given you that authority, because when He died on the cross, He took away the ground that Satan can use to come against us. So He disarmed them, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, there's some results of that. We'll look quickly. Verse 16 talks about things in terms of Old Testament laws. He says, therefore, in light of the fact that Christ has died and nailed the old ceremonies to Himself, he says in verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, in verse 16, he's talking exclusively about Old Testament rules and regulations. He's talking about those ceremonies. He's talking about the kinds of things that are found in the last part of the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, in parts of Numbers, in parts of Deuteronomy. And he says, don't let anyone judge you. What is he saying there in verse 16? He's saying you're free. You want to have a pork chop? Cook it well and eat it. You want to eat shrimp? It's okay. You want to have crawfish? It's all right. Oysters. Got to be in a month with R in it. No, that's not in the Bible. So all of these things that you couldn't eat under the Old Testament, you're free. So he says, don't let anybody judge you by these things. And then he's talking about the Old Testament festivals, the new moon celebration of the Sabbath day. Notice what he says about them. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So what he's saying is that these Old Testament laws are fulfilled in Christ. What does it mean? It means that God instituted those old laws to take His people and to teach them with object lessons the message of Christ and the gospel. So when you go back and you read the Old Testament, you should read Christ into it. For Christ is in it, because they are a foreshadowing of Christ. Just as, I don't know if this is going to work, it's too faint, but I've used the illustration many times. If you're walking down the street, downtown Alexandria, and you come to an alleyway, and there's a street lamp back in that alleyway, and you see a moving shadow on the sidewalk just up ahead of you in front of this alley, what does that tell you? Somebody's in the alley. See, that's a foreshadowing. That shadow tells you there's a substance back there casting that shadow. And so, in Paul's illustration, Passover lambs, the scapegoat, all of these things in the Old Testament are the shadow, but the reality, the substance, is Christ. And now that Christ, the substance, has come, we're no longer under these things, so we don't have to be judged by them. You want to observe the Passover in your home? Fine. Nothing wrong with doing that. I've observed the Passover with people before. It's a wonderful thing. You don't have to do it. You're free. You're free to do it. You're free not to do it. But you can only do it remembering that it's a foreshadowing of Christ and that Jesus is the Lamb of God. But there's something else here he talks about in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, the worship of angels, disqualify you for the prize. Such person goes into great detail about what he is seeing. And his unspiritual, his carnal mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now that's rather interesting in verse 18. What does this set you free from? This isn't about the Old Testament, its laws. You're free to eat pork chops if you want. This is quite different. From time to time in your Christian experience, you will come across people who are out to impress you with how closely they walk with God. And they're out to let you know that they're in such communion with God that, you know, it's like they're always hearing things that you ought to do. Sometimes angels give them messages. What is verse 18 telling you? Verse 18 is telling you this. If I come to you and I say, you know, brother, the other day I was praying. The Lord told me that you should put a second mortgage on your house and give that money to the Bob Vincent Evangelistic Association. Now, what kind of answer would you have if I said that to you? Huh? That's exactly right, Robert. He ain't told me that. And that's a perfectly good answer. When people come to you and think that you have a word, they have a word for the Lord for you about something you're supposed to do, you have a perfect right, and you ought to say, well, you know, I'll pray about that. I'll pray about that. But I don't care if it's your pastor or your daddy or your granddaddy. I'm talking now about spiritual things. I'm not talking about obeying your parents, which you should do. You're a minor. You know, whoever it is, when they come to you and it's not the Bible, you need to say, well, I'll pray about it. You know, they may have something from the Lord. I've had people say something to me, and they've been praying for me, and they felt something, and you know, I've gone and prayed about it, and they were right. So we don't just totally dismiss it. But what? You're free. And this is important. No matter how wise, how godly, how knowledgeable, how mature in Christ a person may be, don't ever let that person be the Lord of your conscience. You are free. And so, here's the example of this thing is terrible spiritual abuse. Because the person that we may be intimidated by, have you ever been spiritually intimidated by somebody? I hope you've never been spiritually intimidated by me. I try to not do that. But I've found myself in the past spiritually intimidated by somebody until I remembered something. They put their pants on one leg at a time just like I do. They don't just, you know, get levitated out of bed in the morning and angels come and open their pants and they just lure them down into it. They've got to do like me. And, you know, balance yourself. The older I get, I try to find a wall to lean up against. You know, because I learned, you know, at my age, you don't want to fall. And I'm not as agile as I was 50 years ago. And the point is, what? There are no spiritual giants. There are no spiritual giants. So what? Follow the Lord. Somebody comes to you and says, you know, I was praying for you, brother, and I've got a real burden. I feel like the Lord is saying to me, blah, 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 blah. You say, okay, I'll pray about it. It may be. They may really have been led by the Spirit as they were praying to pray in a certain direction. But you're not bound by that. And notice what happens here. He describes these spiritual giants as what? Look at the second sentence of verse 18. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. His unspiritual mind, his carnal mind, his fleshly mind puffs him up with idle notions. So the person who tries to make you feel that they're a spiritual giant, you better watch out for that person. They're probably a fraud. Make that distinction. person who comes to you and says, you know, while I was praying, I really felt a burden, that maybe so and so and so and so.